We leave off our studies in of the kings of Judah for this season as we focus on the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we begin that journey this morning by looking at Matthew 16 and verses 13 to 20, and then chapter 17, verses 1 to 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And then chapter 17, verses 1 to 13. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So far, the reading of God's Word. Dear people of God, we recall that the Old Testament repeatedly has this message that the Messiah is coming. In fact, right from the beginning of time, God gave that promise. A promise that he would send a deliverer. The promise, of course, comes to Adam and Eve in the form of the promise of a child, promise of the seed that will come and break this enmity that Adam and Eve had got into with respect to God, and the friendship that they had formed with the devil himself. So when they agreed with the devil and took of that fruit that they should not have taken, they entered into friendship with the devil. After all, they agreed. And they set themselves apart from God by disobeying his word. And so that got them, of course, in deep trouble because it got them eternal death and expulsion from the Garden of Eden. But God gave them hope that even though they were going to be cast out of the Garden of Eden, nevertheless, God will find a way to bring them back, to reconcile them to himself. And that was all bound up in the seed of the woman, because the seed of the woman was going to defeat the devil himself. And so they lived in that hope. They lived with that promise, even though they never saw it, of course, in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so throughout the Old Testament, that promise is repeated. And more is told us about the Messiah. So first it was going to be the seed. It was going to be the seed of the woman. That's all we knew. But as we go on, we learn more and more that he's going to be the Lamb, like the Lamb that takes away the sin in the Old Testament. He's going to be like the Lamb. Of course, that is expanded even more for us in Isaiah 53, which of course goes into much detail in terms of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of how it would come about and what it would mean that he was bruised for our iniquities. Our transgressions were laid upon him. The Lord punished him for our sins. And so the Old Testament is full of references to the Messiah, to the Redeemer. And even though the Israelites really didn't understand all that entailed, they didn't understand, of course, that the Messiah was going to be the Son of God. They didn't understand that it was going to be God in the flesh. I mean, that thought was just beyond the realm of possibility. I mean, why would God do that? Even though it was clearly foretold in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, as we looked at it a couple of months ago over the season of Christmas. And so the prophets too then keep speaking to us, like Daniel about the Son of Man, like Haggai and Zechariah speaking about the temple being rebuilt, and the priest reminding us of the high priest himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, that was to come. And so you can imagine that it was very important for the Jews not only to expect and long for the Messiah to come, but to recognize him. To recognize when he came. To believe in him. To trust him. And of course, that was a problem that happened in the New Testament, because when the Lord Jesus Christ came, they didn't treat him as they should have done. He came to his own, John says, and his own received him. He came to rescue his people, and they did not recognize him. In fact, they rejected him. He was despised and rejected of men. He was acquainted with sorrow. In fact, they tried to take his life. I'm not just talking about Herod, of course, but I'm talking about the Jewish leaders. Throughout his ministry, they were always seeking to find something with which to convict him and have him put to death. As soon as they understood what he was about, as soon as they understood that he wasn't about to bow down to them and do whatever they wanted him to do and say whatever they wanted him to say, as soon as they understood that, their policy was, whether by crook or by hook, we have to get rid of this guy. And so wherever Jesus went, they sought to trap him. And so it's important then that as we also make our way to this great event that we celebrate, which is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we enter into this passage that the Lord Jesus Christ initiates in order for them to understand who he was. You might think, well, why didn't the Lord Jesus Christ just simply come out and tell them right at the beginning? Because we're not far from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we're not starting at his birth. His ministry wasn't that long anyway, about 3.5 years. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come out with it straight away. He didn't say, well, people, I'm God. He never said that. For a good reason. In fact, when he cast out evil spirits from people, and the evil spirits shouted out, we know who you are, you're the Christ, right, the Son of God, he silenced them. And you would say, well, why? They're saying the right thing. People need to know that. But you see, they didn't say it to be helpful to people. They wanted in some way to scuttle the plan of redemption. So they wanted this truth to come out before the proper time so that the people would force the Lord Jesus Christ to become a king and to lead them to war against the Romans and to establish the nation of Israel. That's what they were interested in. In fact, at one point, that's exactly what happened. They tried to force him to be king. And Jesus went through their midst and went on to the other villages to preach. That was more important. But their mindsets were so full of that, that Jesus didn't want them. He didn't want to make this known, lest that would happen. But of course, there was a proper time for them to know who he was. And so as he gets closer and closer to the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals more and more of who he was so that they would understand what's going on at the cross. They would understand that he's the Lamb of God given to take away our sins, and now he's going to be sacrificed for our sins. So they needed to know that. And so from this passage on, the Lord Jesus Christ begins to reveal himself as God's anointed, the Messiah. And so the Lord Jesus Christ then in this first passage initiates that self-revelation by asking his disciples. He said, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? So there he's connected himself with the Son of Man. I, the Son of Man. And the Son of Man, of course, is, we know from the Old Testament, from the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, that the one who was to come in the clouds of heaven and have dominion over the nations of the world, in other words, establish a kingdom that would upstage all the other kingdoms of the world, that person was designated as the Son of Man. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the Son of Man. But who do people think that the Son of Man is? Notice he doesn't ask them straight away, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? He says, what do people say? And sometimes that's a good way for us to begin our discussions with other people. Rather than to get into a heated debate all of a sudden in terms of their ideas and our ideas, sometimes it's advisable to keep it in the third party, as it were. Who do people think the Lord Jesus Christ is? We could begin that way, right? Rather than, who do you think the Lord Jesus Christ is? And they say something, you know, not in agreement with us, and off we go, right? Battling with each other. So the Lord Jesus Christ begins in this soft way and says, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And you see that the answers come pretty quickly, right? And so the disciples begin to give him the various options in terms of what people think. And so they said, well, some people think that the Son of Man is, well, one of the prophets. Moses, Elijah, or even one of the other prophets. We're not meant that they don't give, it's not listed everything that they say. But certainly in terms of Old Testament, Jeremiah. It's interesting that they don't mention Moses. I mean, some say John the Baptist, of course, Elijah, Jeremiah. But they don't mention Moses, which is kind of surprising. Or maybe not. Maybe they respected Moses so much, of course they were disciples of Moses, that they didn't want to credit Jesus that they didn't like with that kind of reputation. And so Moses isn't mentioned, but Elijah is. And so the question, of course, Jesus turns the question over to them in terms of what do they think. And so that's the first question that we have to, and as we enter into this passage, we have to receive that question for ourselves. And so the question is, who do people say, in our generation, who do people say that the Lord Jesus Christ was? Well, some say that he was a good teacher. That some of the things that he said, make sense. Love your neighbor. I mean, who can argue against love your neighbor? Don't kill. Don't lie. All of those things are fine and well. Turn the other cheek, even though inwardly we might think that's kind of a silly approach to have. Some think that he was a philosopher. Some think that he was a teacher that was beyond his time. The time wasn't right for him. Apparently the time is not right for him today either, because he's not so well respected either. That he's one among many. Right? There are other people that we would put along on the same level as the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way the world thinks. The world dislikes certain things that the Bible speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. They reject them. But they don't reject him totally out of hand, even as the Jews didn't. So they give him all of these titles that puts him on level with other people. And so the Lord Jesus Christ moves the discussion on by saying, but who do you say that I am? What do you think? And so at that point, we're told that Simon Peter responded and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are Christ. In other words, you're the anointed one. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. So here are you in this crowd. Here are you in this church. And we've said that people out there think of the Lord Jesus Christ in all these different ways, that he's just one of the philosophers, one of the good teachers, one of the prophets that have come along. And now we read from the scriptures that the church's confession is that Jesus is the Messiah. the Savior of the world, the Son of God. What is your response to that? That no way, that can't be true. It's okay for you guys to say that, but I don't really believe it. Well, on what basis would we make such a claim? Do we make that claim because we like the Lord Jesus Christ? We like the things that He said? We agree with everything that He said? I mean, is that why you think we say He is the Christ, the Son of the living God? It's not easy for us to believe everything the Bible says. It's not easy for us to obey everything that the Bible says. So it's not because we have such an agreement on everything that we side with Him, like, you know, the politics. We vote for the person that we like. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," not because he was he understood everything about the Lord Jesus Christ and agreed with everything the Lord Jesus Christ said. The Lord Jesus Christ says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So as you hear the confession of Peter and that confession echoed by the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of the world, the Son of God Himself, in other words, divine, then you need to understand that that is not something that the church has come up with in and of itself. It's not something that we have fathomed out, that we have thought through, that we have somehow worked out by our genius. No, it is something that has been revealed to us by God Himself. I mean, how on earth are we going to look at somebody standing up there, standing before it, look him in the eyes, and say that he is God Himself? I mean, what possible indication could there be by just looking that he is the Son of God? Would he have a halo around his head? No. Because he did all these miracles? Well, maybe. But other people did miracles too. The Old Testament prophets did miracles. In fact, some of the Old Testament prophets raised people from the dead too. So, even with all the miracles, it doesn't prove, in a scientific way, it doesn't prove that Jesus is the Christ. We could not come to that conclusion. The only way that we could ever hope to understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is with respect to His divinity, if God reveals it to us. He has to do it. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ says to Peter. He says, "Peter, you are blessed." Not because you came up with the right answer. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you're blessed because you've come to understand this. And by the way, you have come to understand it because my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. Now, Christians are not necessarily smart. Not that they're dumb, but I mean, they're not that they're smart. There's many smarter people than any of us. There's people out there, doctors, and we couldn't even understand a word that they're talking about when they start talking about their subject. So we're not the smartest people. So this knowledge and understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is isn't because we are so much more intelligent than everyone else. It's because it's been told to us. And that is what God did. And it had to be that way, because no way would we ever have come to that conclusion. And so God revealed this truth to Peter, and through Peter, this truth to the whole world. So it's written down. Written down for the church to read, and it's written down for the whole world. This identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has revealed. We have no excuse to reject him. We have no excuse to say, well, we didn't know who he was. I mean, if we'd known he was the Son of God, we would have believed in him. But we didn't know. And therefore, you can't hold us accountable for not believing in him. God made it known. And the Bible, as you know, is the most printed book there is in this world, and has been for years and years and years and years. So it's not that we don't have access. And so God has revealed to you that the Lord Jesus Christ isn't just a good teacher. He's not just one among many. No, no, no. He's different. He's different than all the prophets in the Old Testament. He is God himself. And this is not the only passage, of course. Many passages in the Scriptures make that very clear, that God, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is divine. When Thomas says to him after the resurrection, when he said, "Go, put your fingers in my hands," and Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," Jesus didn't say, "What are you talking about? You dare to call me God? What blasphemy are you speaking to call another person God? That's not true." The Lord Jesus Christ said nothing of the sort. Because Thomas was right. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. And both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But in this passage, the second passage that we read about, the Lord Jesus Christ takes three of his disciples and he takes them up into this mountain, Mount of Transfiguration. And while they're standing there, all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus Christ's appearance changes. He's so bright. I mean, it's like looking at the sun. So bright. And which, of course, is a visible indication of the fact of Christ's identity, because this light, this glory, is associated with the glory of God as he appeared in the Old Testament. That people couldn't look, that's why he was in a cloud. That people couldn't look upon him. And so here it is, the Lord Jesus Christ is transformed, and for a little while, his true glory, his divine glory is seen. And they see. With him, Moses and Elijah. So here's these three. Here's the three disciples, and here's Jesus, and here's Moses, and here's Elijah. People that have been dead for many hundreds of years. And here they are talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is speaking to them. And by the way, how did they know it was Moses? Well, when Jesus is speaking to them, he's talking to Moses, Elijah. That's how they knew. They didn't know what they looked like. But they heard them speak. And the Gospels tell us that they were speaking about events that were going to take place shortly, which was, of course, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is interesting, because when Jesus says to Peter in this passage that he's going to be crucified, Peter's all up in arms. No, it's not going to happen, not in hand. But now Moses and Elijah, greater than Peter, are standing there talking to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're talking exactly about those things, and they're not saying a word of criticism. And while they're speaking, Peter blurts out, he says, "Lord, it's great for us to be here. You know, thank you very much. And by the way, you know, we should make a memorial. This is such a wonderful occasion. We should make a memorial of this so that nobody forgets what happened here today. We'll make three tabernacles, three kind of tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." I mean, with all reverence, I can just see God's eyes rolling. I mean, what point am I trying to make, and what are you coming to? You're coming to the exact opposite conclusion for the purpose that I'm doing this thing. I want to identify to you who the Messiah is, and you have failed to see that. You're trying to put him on the same level as Moses and Elijah, the very thing that we just had done earlier. And so what happens? The Father breaks into this scene. A cloud suddenly descends upon them. Again, a cloud to hide the glory of God. And the Father speaks. And look what he says. This is my beloved Son. It's like, you know, those big hands and fingers when people go to the football game. It's like pointing a finger at the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Him. And so the disciples are just overwhelmed by, I mean, if you were there and suddenly you hear voices, I mean, that's not something usual. And they have an indication that supernatural thing is happening. And that God is speaking. And so they fall to the ground, right? With their faces to the ground. Just like anybody would, right? Like Isaiah did when he was confronted with God in the temple. Or when Moses goes to the burning bush. And so they bow in reverence before the Father. And so, when the Father speaks that, those words, we hear that when they lifted up their eyes, Moses and Elijah had gone. Which is another way of saying, listen to him, right? Not them. So God, in a sense, takes them away. And so God impresses upon them in this revelation then, transfiguration, that what they had confessed earlier is confirmed and boosted again, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that's walking around with them, the one that looks, is a human being, the one that is hungry, the one that gets tired, the one that all of these things like the rest of humanity, he is more than that. More than that. He's the Son of God. He's divine. And he is the Messiah. He is the one that has come to rescue his people. He is the one that has come to establish his kingdom. And so the Lord Jesus Christ said, in terms of his intentions then, to Peter, in the first passage again, he says, "And also I say to you, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, Hades, shall not prevail against it." So the Lord Jesus Christ's intentions of coming down to this earth was not what the Jews thought, which was a political empire, like in the days of David, in the days of Solomon. It wasn't that. He doesn't say, "I'm going to build my nation, I'm going to build Israel, I'm going to establish a kingdom like the kingdoms of this world." No, he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it." So what did the Lord Jesus Christ come to do? Overtake the world? Politically? No. To build the church. To establish his church. And what is his church? His church is the means by which men and women and children are reconciled to God. I mean, what is the church? The church is the house of God. The house of God where we may go and have fellowship with God, have access to God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ shows that in a physical way. When he goes to the temple, you remember, he is angry because abuse is taking place. They've turned it into a den of thieves. People can't pray. People don't have access to God. One, because of what they're teaching, and secondly, because of all the obstructions that they put in the way in terms of all the money changes and all the sacrifices and stuff like that. And so the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses the temple. He pushes people out. He overturns the tables because they are standing in people's way. So the church's intent, the intention that the Lord Jesus Christ of the church was to make God accessible to people. So that through the preaching of the word and the gospel, we might have this ministry, we're told, of reconciliation. In other words, we bring sinners and God together so that they may enter into a friendship. Remember I said that Adam and Eve went with friendship with the devil, and God said he was going to bring that back. So here it is. That through the Lord Jesus Christ, God is going to establish his church through which the preaching, the gospel, through which men and women can become reconciled to God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ reminds them that this is their mission. This is his mission, is to establish a church. And so we need to see the church as vitally important in the ministry reconciliation. We can't treat the church as some optional thing. The temple was not treated by Jews as some optional thing, somewhere to go to if they had time. It was the very focus and the center of their relationship with God. And that's why God, in a very dramatic way, of course, had the temple destroyed when the people were disobedient. He had the temple destroyed and then sent into exile. And then he brings them back. And then the temple is restored, and so they have access to God again, but only in due time to go in their rebellious ways, highlighted and climaxed by the fact that they crucified the Lord of glory. But what happens after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? In AD 70, the temple was destroyed again, and as you know, has never been rebuilt. Because the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as a nation. That doesn't mean that individual Jews don't become Christians and have access to God. Absolutely they do. But this privilege of being the nation of God and having God in terms of the temple be in their country is no longer the case. Now we can worship in all kinds of places, in all countries, as we are doing this morning. But this is the means, this is the instrument by which we come to fellowship with God. And the Lord Jesus Christ promised that he was going to build his church and that that church would never be destroyed. You know, the church has come through very difficult times, made a lot of mistakes, yes, but come through very difficult times. But it's always survived and it always will. No one, but no one, is ever going to destroy the church. And though it is damaged by differences and infighting and whatever and false gospels, the true church continues because God promised that it would. And we are evidence of that. Maybe not the most popular, but nevertheless, a place where the Lord Jesus Christ is presented and where people through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can come and believe in him because he is the only way. And it's through the church that he builds this kingdom that we were speaking about in the book of Daniel. This kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the dominating kingdom of this world. But it's not a political kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And its engine is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we seek to preach the Lord Jesus Christ and influence the world around us. And this kingdom, by the way, as we've said so on so many occasions, is continuing. And it is spreading. And it has never lost a day in terms of the battle. It's always winning. And you may say, well, how can you say that? That's silly. Because there's a lot more unbelievers than there are Christians. That is true. That is true. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that God's going to choose the majority It talks about a remnant. But he's winning in this sense, that every day God is taking people that are sinners and rebels and bringing them into the kingdom of God, becoming Christians. But there's never been anyone that's gone in the other direction. There's never been anyone that's truly a believer leave and become an unbeliever. It's never happened, and it never will. Because the same person that said, I will build my church and the gates of hell should not prevail against it, also said that you are in my hands and no one can snatch you out of my hands. People of God, this is the kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ did not fail. You may look at the Lord Jesus Christ and say he failed. Well, he lost his life. They rejected him and they crucified him. How can you believe in such a person like that? What good is that? Oh, but he didn't fail, you see. He didn't fail. His life wasn't taken from him. Is that what we celebrate at Easter, that somebody lost his life? No, 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 no. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And you may say, well, why would he want to lay down his life then? Because that's the very purpose for which he came. To die our death, to pay our price, to be the Lamb of God upon whom the curses that we deserve were taken so that we would not have to suffer those curses and that we would have eternal life. His death wasn't an accident. It was the greatest sacrifice of all. He died that you might live. He was condemned so that you might be pardoned. And remember, he rose again on the third day. And that's a sign of the blessing that you and I will inherit. That when we die, at last we also will rise, because the Lord Jesus Christ arose himself. And that we will celebrate, of course, on Easter Sunday after Good Friday. So this kingdom is what Jesus is about. And what are the implications of all of these things? The Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, he said, look, don't make this known yet. Yet. But after I've risen from the grave, then tell everyone. So that's the mission that we have as believers. That we're to take this revelation that God revealed to his disciples, very important, of course, and to reveal that to the world, so that the world would understand that in all of their sin and depravity, there is hope. But that hope is only in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Now the world just has a cow when they hear that. Every time I say that, people get so offended. Because you think you're insulting their culture, you're insulting their nation. I'm not insulting anything. I'm just saying what God has said. And why would we not expect that? God created one world, many nations, but one world. You think he's going to send 50 or 100 or however many nations there are, that he's going to send that many messiahs for each one? He only made one sun for the whole world. He only made one moon. Why would he make many messiahs? No, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to the world, to every nation. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're not insulting the nations of the world. We love the nations of the world. And that's why we would rather receive their hatred for saying these things, but nevertheless we do. The Buddhists don't send missionaries all over the world, do they? The Hindus don't send missionaries all over the world, do they? Why not? Why do we put up with all the expense and all the hatred that we get and the missionaries that are put in danger when we send them to Muslim countries, for example, to preach the gospel? Why do we take that risk? Why don't we just stay at home? Because we are compelled by the truth that we know that the only Savior that there is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not from my country. He's not from Canada. He's not from America. He's not from England. We don't feel offended that he was Jewish. All we're interested in is reconciliation with God. Those people, when people begin to be patriotic and they're just concerned about their nation, who cares? Who cares? It's with God that we want to be reconciled. And so you have a witness to bear in this world. It's not one that they will receive kindly. After all, if they didn't receive the Lord Jesus Christ kindly, they're not going to receive you kindly either. But why did he carry on even though he had all this opposition? Because he loved the people. He wanted them to be reconciled to God. Why do I want you to go forward even though people will say all kinds of evil against you? It's because we love people. And we want them to be reconciled. And so the Lord Jesus Christ clearly revealed who he was. And he confirmed that by giving them this vision of his transformation. And that is why when the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished his salvation by his death on the cross, and the disciples witnessed it, they put their lives on the line so that the gospel would spread to all of these nations. And many of them, in actual fact, did give up their lives in that venture. And many have done throughout the church. And the church continues to bear that witness, even though it is despised and rejected and called bigoted. But nevertheless, we do. But why? Not because we're more intelligent. Not because we're geniuses. It's because God has revealed to us his Son and his salvation. And it's a salvation that you need and I need. And so as we prepare for Good Friday and Easter, we need to know who the Lord Jesus Christ is and embrace him as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for enlightening us with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he came. We are puzzled why he came, because he did nothing wrong. There was no obligation for him to suffer as he did for sinners such as we are. And yet he did, and willingly so. And our Father in heaven, we are eternally indebted to your grace and mercy. And our Father in heaven, we also thank you that you've opened our eyes, because left to ourselves, we would have rejected and crucified him too. But we're thankful for your Holy Spirit, that you've so worked in our hearts and granted us faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, we thank you for establishing your church. We're thankful for all these years that you have continued to proclaim that gospel to a world that rejects it and persecutes it. But our Father, we're thankful that you persisted, because in due time you brought us to faith. And our Father in heaven, indeed we pray for the witness of the church, that we too may continue to call men, women, and children to recognizing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah of the world, and their only hope. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed continue to bless us, continue to help us to understand more and more the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may celebrate this Easter with knowledge, with love, and devotion. We ask that you would hear our prayers and bless us, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.